If you were, hello, if you were put on trial tomorrow for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? That's the question this morning. And you can understand why that question is so important. First of all, we're talking about your eternal destiny. We're talking about your soul. And one day we're all going to stand before the judge of all the universe. We're all going to stand before sovereign God, and we're all going to be judged according to the things that we've done. That is what our lives have looked like. If you had to stand before God tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? That's the question. But you know, it's significant, not just because we're all going to stand before God one day, and we are, but it's also significant because we are living in a time in which people are desperate to see the evidence. I mean, I don't have to tell you that we're in trouble, not just in this nation, but all over the world. And it's not just because we're having an economic crisis right now, which certainly we are, and some of you have felt that very personally. Some of you here have lost your job, or you're worried about losing your job. And we are in a time of crisis in our nation. But let me tell you something. The foundation of that crisis is spiritual. And the great problem that we have in our nation today is a spiritual problem. And I personally believe that the economic crisis and the other things that we are seeing is part of the remedial judgment of God. Because what we've done is we've turned our back on God as a nation. And as we've turned our back upon God, God has just slowly turned up the heat. He's tightened the screws. He is bringing judgment upon us, and it's just kind of like a knock at the door. Are you going to wake up now? Are you going to wake up now? Now, what do I need to do next? Now, what do I need to do next? Now, what else am I going to have to do to get your attention? And so what God is trying to do is get our attention as a people, as a nation. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. And that's right here. And that's right here in our own lives. That is, God begins His judgment upon the people of God. And so again, the question is, if you were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Because the world in which we live is desperate to know, is this thing real? Is this Christianity business? Is that stuff that you sing about every Sunday, that you talk about, that the preacher talks about, is all of that real? Are we having some problems with this? Okay. Okay, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? You got it. The question is it real? Could you prove it? In our Bibles this morning, we're going to read about a man that proved it. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And in Acts 9, we began with this text last Sunday morning. It's the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus. And you remember that Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was doing everything he could to stamp out this new religion, this new sect called the Way, or followers of the Way, or followers of this Jesus who called himself Christ, or who others called Christ. And so Saul was persecuting Christians, and he had gotten some letters from the high priest. He was on his way up to Damascus to destroy the church up there. And he was on his way with those letters. And when he got there, or before he got there, on the road, all of a sudden there was a bright shining light. And there Saul finds himself laying flat on his face before Jesus himself, answering the question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" he says. "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And then Jesus says, "I want you to get up and go into the city because I've got some things for you to do." So he goes into the city, and there a man named Ananias, a Christian, finds him, lays hands on him. The scales fall from his eyes. He can see again. He was living in darkness. Now he's living in light. And immediately he is baptized as a symbol of his faith. And so he is baptized to identify with the people that he was crucifying. He is baptized to identify with the crucified and risen Lord. And I want you to see, that's where we're going to pick up now in verse 20 in Acts chapter 9. I want you to pay attention to what Saul does next, okay? He is in Damascus. He has received his sight. He's been baptized. And look at what it says in verse 20. It says, at once he began. Now look at that. At once. He didn't hesitate. He didn't stop. It was just immediately. He didn't have any time to do anything else. It says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice what he was proving. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. That word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah or Anointed One. One way that we might translate into our own language is the answer. He spent his time proving that Jesus is the answer. The answer to what? Well, the answer to whatever question anybody might have, Jesus is the answer. The answer to any problem you might face. The answer to any crisis that might come along, whether it's a national crisis or whether it's a personal crisis. Saul of Tarsus began to preach Jesus is the Son of God and to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He is the answer. Now, let me just ask you again. If you had to prove today that Jesus is the answer, could you do it? How would you prove that Jesus is the Christ? From this passage of Scripture, I want to show you what it takes and what you need to be looking for in your own life. All right? So here we go. There's just a couple of things. But this first one is a doozy. It is absolutely vital. And I just need to make sure that you hang with me. All right? So is everybody awake? Amen. Somebody say amen. In fact, everybody say amen. Okay, that was everybody. Everybody is awake. Everybody. Now listen, this is so vital. All right? And you've got to get this. To prove that Jesus is the Christ, first of all, you must be convinced that He is the Son of God. You must be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at what it says there in that 20th verse. It says the very first thing that Saul did was he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is. And notice the word is. He didn't say that He was the Son of God. He's preaching that Jesus is. Present tense. That Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you might say, all right, well, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? What is that all about? Well, to show you that, first of all, I want you to see that, first of all, in His earthly ministry, as Jesus walked on this earth, He was referred to as the Son of God. First of all, the angel, when the angel came to Mary and said, Mary, you are going to conceive and give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And Mary said, how is this possible? Because I've never known a man. And the angel said, nothing's impossible with God. And then this is what the angel says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called, look at that, the Son of God. Now, when the angel said, this one to be born is going to be called the Son of God, the angel is not referring to what other people were going to say about him. The angel is referring to what God says about him. So God the Father, the angel says, has called this one that's going to be born, this one that is growing within your womb, this Holy One, God the Father has called him the Son of God. And so Jesus was born. And he grew up, and then he showed up one day at the Jordan River. And there John the Baptist was baptizing. And Jesus came to be baptized. When Jesus showed up, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then he baptized Jesus. And this then is John's testimony. So coming from John the Baptist in John 1:34, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And so, first of all, the angel said he's going to be called the Son of God by God Himself. And then John the Baptist looks at him and says, this is the Son of God. Now, when you look back in Luke chapter 4, so immediately after Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness, and there he was met by the devil, Satan himself, that old serpent. And the servant came up to him, and this is what he said in Luke 4:3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, the devil himself, when he said, "If you are the Son of God," he wasn't really asking a question, and he wasn't suggesting that maybe he wasn't. In fact, a better translation of this would be the devil saying, "Since you are the Son of God." So the devil himself, Satan, that old serpent, recognized when he was in the presence of holiness. And so the devil himself said, "You are the Son of God." You go a little bit further, Jesus comes through the temptation. And he begins to heal people and cast out demons. And down in the last part of that fourth chapter in Luke, verse 41, it says, "Moreover, the demons came out of many shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." And so now we've got demons adding their voice to this. First of all, there was the angel speaking on behalf of God the Father. He said he's going to be called the Son of God. Then there was John the Baptist. You're the Son of God. Then there was the devil. You're the Son of God. And then there are all the demons who recognize Jesus as the Son of God. You might say, well, but did Jesus himself ever claim to be the Son of God? Well, he did. In fact, as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, as he stood there on trial, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him, but they had a problem. Because Jewish law is very, very fair. And so you have to have two witnesses that agree completely in order to convict someone. And they couldn't get two witnesses to agree completely. And so finally, in desperation, they just ask him plainly. And this is found in Luke 22:70. They all ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he replied, "You are right in saying, 'I am.'" And those last two words, "I am," is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And so they said, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus, who could not lie because he couldn't sin, he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I am Yahweh. I am the one you're talking about. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one that the angel spoke of. The one that John the Baptist said he's the Son of God. That the devil spoke about. That the demon spoke about. That everybody else spoke about." He said, "I am the Son of God." Now, I just offer that to you this morning to show you that in his earthly life, Jesus was referred to as the Son of God. And so now Saul comes along and he immediately begins preaching. As soon as he's converted, as soon as he gets this, he immediately begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. So what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, very simply, to say Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is God. All right? Son of God equals God. When Saul understood this, and by the way, this is the reason that he began immediately to preach this. When Saul understood this, he began to preach Jesus is the Son of God. And what he was saying, because he understood all that stuff in he understood all of that stuff in the Scripture, everything from the Old Testament. That's where all this comes from. He understood that when he said Jesus is the Son of God, that he was saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, over in 1 John, John the Apostle helped us to understand this. And in 1 John 5, verse 20, John the Apostle wrote this, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Now, do you see that? He's talking about the Son of God. And he's saying that what we know is that he is the true God and he is eternal life. And so when Saul began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, that was his understanding. If you go back to the book of Colossians, when Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, he went about everywhere he went preaching Jesus is the Son of God. And he also wrote about it. In fact, in Colossians 2:9, he said, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is, when you saw Jesus, you saw all of God. And now in Jesus Christ, that is, in the one who comes, the one who saves us, the one who loves us, when you see Him, you see all of God, that all of the deity lives, He says, in bodily form. And so when Saul began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, not was the Son of God, is the Son of God, Saul was saying that He is God in the flesh. Now, this is so vital, and if you'll just hang with me, because I've had to prove this to you, and there's just so much more here that I've got for you, and we need to just chew on this for a while, but I want you to understand why He's referred to as the Son of God. And it really goes to the word begotten. In fact, I've got to go to the King James and in John 3:16. And by the way, whenever I quote scripture from memory, I always quote it from the King James because that's the way I memorized it. And now I preach from the NIV, and I rarely check the King James. I usually just preach right out of the NIV. But it was the Bible I grew up with, and so that's what I memorized. But there is a word in John 3:16 that in the NIV really isn't translated correctly, but it goes like this. In the King James it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, if you're reading from the NIV, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." And so that word begotten is translated one and only. Well, the problem with that is it misses a very important understanding there. And that's what I want you to think about for just a second. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the begotten Son of God? Well, to understand this, you need to think about this. When a man, let's take a father, we have a few fathers here. When you make something or you create something, you make something that is unlike you. For example, if you've got a workshop, you go out to your workshop this afternoon and you start hammering and nailing and sawing and doing all that kind of stuff, planing and painting and all that, you're going to come out and maybe you've made a table. And so after you've done, you've spent time in there and you made a table. Let's say that you really are good, and so you make a table just like this. Now this table is unlike you. It's not anything like you. Because when you make something, you don't make yourself. You make something that's different. But if you have a child, a son or a daughter, you beget that child. And when you beget something, that something is just like you. All right? In fact, my father beget me. And some of you can see a reflection of my father in my face. Those of you who know my dad pretty well. And I know I'm a lot better looking than he is, but you can look at me and you can see Seeley Smith a little bit, right? That's because when you create something, it's different, but when you beget something, it's the same. The great Christian apologist C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and this is what he said. He said, "When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make or create something, you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, and a man makes a wireless set." And so when it says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, what it's saying is that Jesus is God and He is like God. He is God in essence. He is God in what He is. When it says that He is the only begotten Son of God, it means that when you look at Jesus, you look at God. Now to understand this metaphor of begottenness, I need to just point out two things that are very, very important. When we say that Jesus is the begotten Son of God, we are saying, first of all, that God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. They are distinct. They are separate. It's like this in John 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And that word "with" literally means face to face. And so they related to each other. From all eternity, God the Son was with God the Father. He looked like God the Father. He was the image of God the Father. But He was distinct from God the Father. And so when we say that Jesus is the begotten Son of God, We are saying that God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. They are distinct. But we are also saying that the Father and Son are one God. They are not two gods. To say that He is the begotten Son of God is to say that there is just one God. And so the Scripture says, John 1:1 again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, face to face, they were together, and have been from eternity. But it then also says, and the Word was God. One essence, one divine nature. From all eternity, from time immemorial, before there ever was anything, there was God the Father, and God the Father had the perfect image of Himself. He had the perfect likeness of Himself, His divine reflection, and that image or reflection of God the Father was God the Son. And so Jesus is the Son of God. And so Saul began immediately to preach Jesus, the Son of God. What he was saying was that He is God Himself. All right, do we got that yet? Yesterday, here in the sanctuary, there was a funeral for an African-American man, and there was the pastor got up and preached. And let me tell you something. The folks who attend black churches, they know how to encourage their pastor. They don't just sit there and go, oh, yeah, okay, that's real interesting, that's nice. No, they say, amen. I like that. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Sometimes they even just stand up. And it's such an encouragement to the pastor, because that way he knows that everybody's got it, right? And so when I say that Jesus is the Son of God, and that means He's God in the flesh, does anybody get that? Thank you, brother. Thank you. All right, now, I tell you, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. That's just encouraging to me, like that one guy said. It's like saying sick 'em to a dog. Now, also, to say that Jesus is the begotten Son of God is to talk about the love of God for the Son. All right, in Colossians 1:13, the Apostle said, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves." Remember when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. The Hebrew word is bat kol. That's the sound of the voice of God. That's the sound they heard. When the bat kol was heard, as Jesus was baptized, it came up out of the water. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and there His glory shone. And Moses and Elijah were there with Him. And Peter, James, and John, they fell on their face. They heard the bat call. And the bat call, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And so when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, distinct from each other and yet one, we have gotten to the very heart of God, the love of God. God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father. And together they are one. Now, we got that, right? Thank you. All right, if you do, still. Now, again, the question is, though, but why did Saul begin right off the bat to preach this? Why is this so important? Why does it say that at once, immediately? He didn't hesitate. He didn't stop. He didn't preach something else. I remember when I preached my first sermon, and I was nervous, and I preached from John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. And that was my sermon. And I really wish I'd understood this. I'd have preached, my first sermon would have been, "Jesus is the Son of God." Because when Saul got up, he started preaching, "Jesus is the Son of God," and he didn't quit preaching that sermon. And all throughout his life, even after he became Paul the Apostle, he preached, "Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God." You can see it over and over again in his writing. Now, why is this so important? Why was this the first thing that he began to preach? Why do we preach Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Let me give them to you. First of all, salvation. Back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, this is what it says. "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, do you get that? Now, it's talking about salvation. He's talking about eternal life. And it says, if you have the Son, you have life. That is, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Apart from Him, there is no eternal life. We're talking about your eternal destiny here. Why in the world would Saul begin immediately to preach Jesus is the Son of God? Because you can't be saved apart from Jesus, the Son of God. If He was not God in the flesh, then you're still lost in your sins because He couldn't forgive you. Because His death was meaningless. And so Jesus is the Son of God, which means that when you receive the Son, you receive the everlasting life of God the Father. All right, eternal life. Now that's the first thing, salvation. Now the second thing here is fellowship. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, God, who has called us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Now I wish I had time to spend some time in that verse. In fact, I could preach an entire sermon on that verse. That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And the fellowship he's talking about here is not the fellowship that we have with each other. It's not punching cookies after church. It's not sitting down, you know, to a meal and stuffing our face and talking while we're doing that. That's not the kind of fellowship that he's talking about here. Look again what it says. It says, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son. That is, into commonality. Koinonia with His Son. He's not talking about what we have with each other. He's talking about what you have in Jesus Christ. He says, you have been called into fellowship not just with the God of the universe. You have that, but it comes through His Son. That is, without the Son, you cannot have this perfect koinonia, this fellowship, this relationship thing with God where you walk with Him day by day. That's what he's talking about here. You have fellowship with His Son. And you know what? If it ended right there, that would be enough. If you've got salvation and you've got fellowship with the God of all the universe through His Son, that's enough. Amen? But it doesn't end there. That's the cool thing. There's more. And so turn over to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, this is what the apostle wrote. He said, when the time had fully come, God sent... In fact, would you just write this text down? If you haven't turned your Bible in it, you can just write it down because you need to spend some time in this passage of Scripture understanding all that God has for you. I get asked from time to time, Brother Greg, how you doing? And I say, I'm blessed and highly favored. Well, what does that mean? Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Write that down. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, because you are sons. And let me just pause right there. Ladies, just in case you feel left out, you could say you are daughters, or you are children of God. But he uses the word sons because a son is the one that receives all the inheritance. So this is everybody. This includes everybody. We're not gender specific here. Nobody is excluded. So he says in verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons, because you are sons. God sent the Spirit of His Son, capital S. Now notice this. He says, you are sons, little s, but God sent the Spirit of His Son, big S, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, look at this, God made you also an heir. Now understand what he's saying here. And this is why, if you're a child of God, I don't care what's going on in your life, what the circumstances are, you are always on top of your circumstances. Because you are an heir of God. Now look at what this means. The Son of God receives everything that the Father has. The Son is the complete and total heir of God. And so God the Father has given everything to the Son He loves. Everything. And when you come to God through the Son, then you have received this adoption into the family of God so that you're called a son of God or a child of God. And in that, you have received everything that God has given to the Son, Jesus. He's given it all to you. Everything. Everything that God has given to the Son, He's given to you. Now, we could preach on that passage for the next month and not unpack it all. Let me just put it this way. You're a child of God, you are blessed and highly favored. That's what that verse says. You have got it all in Jesus. And if it ended right there, it'd really be pretty cool. But if we just turn back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So look at this. In the Son, the reason that the Apostle Paul began to preach immediately that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was saying that Jesus is God. He was saying this because the Son is responsible for your salvation. The Son is responsible for your fellowship with God. The Son is responsible for the hope that you have in God. That is everything that comes to you through Christ Jesus. And the Son is also responsible for your life right now. And so he says there in that last part of verse 20, he says, this life I live today in the body, I live by faith in the Son who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so now the power, the strength I have in this life today, you see all that other stuff, I've got salvation, praise God. I've got fellowship with God. That's the relationship with God, the koinonia with God. I've got this hope that is everything that He has given, that He's given the Son, He's given to me. But I also have the strength, the ability, the wherewithal to live my life today by faith. And so that it doesn't matter what comes along in my life, I've got Christ Jesus, I've got the Son, and I am more than conquerors. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so do you understand what you have in the Son of God? Thank you, brother. You can say amen if you want to. Say hallelujah. Jump up and down, scream and shout. Because I tell you what, if you really understood, I told the earlier crowd this morning, that if you completely and totally understood what it meant to have a relationship with God through the Son of God, you'd be turning somersaults up and down these aisles. So I tell you, it's the greatest thing. Are you blessed and highly favored? You are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's salvation, that's fellowship, that's hope, that is life. And that's why the Apostle Paul immediately began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. It became the central tenet in his life. He never got over it. And child of God, you shouldn't get over it either. Because that's what God has done for you in Christ. And I just wonder this morning, are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. That's the first thing. You will never prove Jesus is the Christ if you are not completely and totally convinced to the very depth of your soul that He is the Son of God and you understand what all that means. And let me tell you something, you'll spend the rest of your life trying to understand what all that means because it's as deep as God is deep. And one day we'll stand before God and we might get it all, but I tell you what, it's going to be even more profound than what I just shared with you. I promise you that. So to prove Jesus is the Christ, you need to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And the second part is, you've got to live out this conviction. You've got to live out this conviction. That is, the conviction that you have that Jesus is the Son of God has got to be, well, it's got to flow out of your life. This great truth that Jesus is the Son of God has got to be proven. And the only way it's proven is it's demonstrated. So if you look back in Acts chapter 9, it says in verse 22 that Saul grew more and more powerful. Okay, so he's preaching Jesus is the Son of God. His life was radically transformed by that understanding. And it was a complete and a total 180 difference from what he had all understood before. He had been trying to kill those people who said that Jesus was Son of God. And now the first thing he's doing is preaching it. It says, as he preached it, he grew more and more powerful. And the powerful there is spiritual power. And so he grew more and more powerful. And it says he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now that word prove means to bring things together and to lay them out there so somebody can make a decision, an informed decision. And so when it says that Jesus or that Paul or Saul spent his time proving that Jesus is the Christ, he did it through word, that is his preaching and his teaching and telling whoever would listen Jesus is the Son of God. But he also did it through his living. That is, he put those things together, what he said and what he did. And when he put those things together, people were able to look at that and they were able to decide for the truth. And many, many people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of the way Saul lived his life. Now later on in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians said that for me to live, get this, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, there are some people who are called to die for Christ. Stephen, for example, was called to die. And it may very well be that in the future, and I personally believe that we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg now when it comes to persecution, because right now in our own nation, the only fashionable bigotry is bigotry against God believers, against Christians. And we're living in a world that is increasingly hostile to people of faith, to men and women of God, those who call themselves by this name Christian. And I personally believe it's not going to be 2053 before somebody passes some law it's illegal to meet for worship. I really believe that day is coming. And it may very well be that some of us in this room this morning, but before the end of our life, we'll be called to die to prove that Jesus is the Christ. But do you know what? While some of us might be called to die, every one of us are called to live. Every one of us are called to prove that Jesus is the Christ by the way we live. And I asked this question at the very beginning. If you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's not enough just what you say. It's how you live it. You got to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, because you'd never lay your life down for a lie. And if you're not sure, if you're not completely convinced of that, you've got to be convinced. And that conviction comes by salvation. When you meet Jesus face to face, you'll know He's the Son of God. You won't have any problem with that anymore. And if you're sitting here this morning with a problem with Jesus being the Son of God, then what you need to do is you need to be saved. In a minute, I'm going to give an invitation. I'm going to invite you to come give your life to Christ. I would just ask you this morning, are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the first thing. But if you are, then the question is, will you live it? Can people look at your life and say, yeah, it's real. It's true. He's proved it. You can see it in her. I believe it. Can you prove that Jesus is the Christ with your life? If you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Father God, as we, just the best way we know how, humble ourselves before you right now, Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts. That's been my prayer, Lord. Not that anybody here would hear from a preacher, but God, that we would hear from you. And Lord, you have shown us in your word today that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of us are not convinced. Some of us are not convicted. Lord, I pray that you would show yourself so real and mighty. And Lord, let that bright shining light pierce the darkness of our hearts today, so that anybody here that just could not understand or know or say for sure, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He's my salvation. He's my fellowship. He's my hope. He's my life. Anybody who couldn't say that, Lord, I pray today you would make today the day of salvation, as you just shine your light in their heart and illuminate it so that everybody here would be convinced. And Lord, I pray for those who are convinced that they would be convicted to live that great truth out to a world that is desperate to see and know. They're asking the question, is Jesus really the Christ? And the only proof they've got is what they see in our lives. Oh, Father, I pray that on that day, when every one of us stand before You, there would be enough evidence to convict every last one of us of being a Christian. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.